The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 25. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you, and you'll find Hebrews 13 on page 1009 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. And once you get there, please stand as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Well, today we finally conclude our series of sermons through the book of Hebrews that we began last September. Today is also my last day preaching before beginning a three-month sabbatical. My family and I will still be in Philadelphia for the majority of those 3 months, and so hope to gather for worship with you all on some of those Sundays, though we'll also be traveling a bit, and I'm hoping to also be refreshed and encouraged by gathering with some other churches throughout the city, pastors who I'm friends with that I don't often get to worship with, because I'm usually here with you all. On Sundays here, we'll have a mix of guest preachers from churches throughout the city and members of our church who aspire to the office of elder. There's going to be some great preachers here this coming Sunday. Jeff Betcher from Christ Church South Philly is going to be preaching. You'll not want to miss that. Jeff's a great preacher and a great friend. Many of those sermons that they preach will be from the Psalms, but others will be texts that the preacher chooses. It's a real kindness from the Lord for me, though, that I get to be with you today to close out our series through Hebrews. And I sense God's providence not only in that my last day preaching before the sabbatical happens to coincide with the last Sunday that we're in the book of Hebrews, but also in the particular topic of this last passage in the book of Hebrews. The topic of this passage is church leadership, church leaders. What do we do with them? How do we respond to them? The people to whom it was written, who we call the Hebrews, had become Christians, But they were facing the temptation to turn back to the Judaism out of which they were saved. And so the whole book of Hebrews has been about perseverance. In other words, how do you keep going from the moment you first believe in Jesus to the moment you enter into your heavenly home? The book has shown us that the only people who will ultimately enter into that heavenly home are those who not only professed faith in Christ once, but those who persevered in faith from the time they professed faith until the day of their death. So how do you get from A to B? How do you get from that day of first believing in Christ to the end, given all the temptations and all the ways that you can turn aside? The basic answer that the book of Hebrews has given is that you must believe, not just in your mind, but in your heart, that Jesus Christ himself is better than anything else. So that when anything else comes along, whether it's another teaching or another way of living or a sin issue or whatever, that lures you away from Christ, you just don't want it because you want Christ, because he's better than anything else. That's the big answer of the book of Hebrews. But here in this last passage, at the conclusion of it, it shows us that if you just try to make it from the moment you believe to your heavenly home by believing that Jesus is better than anything else by yourself, that won't go very well for you. In this passage on which we are focusing today, we learn that another key ingredient in perseverance is the presence in your life of church leaders. Now, to many of you, I know that comes as no surprise. And as I say it, you can immediately think of church leaders for whom you thank God, who have made a significant impact in your life and who have helped you not only believe in Christ, but persevere in faith in Christ, maybe even mature in your walk with Christ. Others of you here today, though, may have had negative experiences with church leaders. And so it's harder to understand how they could be a help to you in your walk with Christ. Others of you just may not see the reason you'd need it at all, right? If I've got Jesus and I've got a personal relationship with him, why would I need church leaders in my life? But all of us, whatever the case, whatever your background may be, however you're coming into this today, all of us face the temptation to, in the words of the book of Proverbs, isolate ourselves and seek out our own desires, to not want to follow any leader aside from the one we see in the mirror. But if you want to persevere to the end, to make it from here to your heavenly home, this passage is clear that you must follow the leaders God has given you. And it gives you three basic ways to do that. First, remember your former leaders. Second, obey your current leaders. And third, follow the greatest leader. Okay? So remember your former leaders, obey your current leaders, and follow the greatest leader. Start with remembering your former leaders. Our passage this week begins with the simple command to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So as we begin to talk about this topic of church leadership or spiritual leaders, we have to get a sense of what exactly are we talking about? Who are we talking about? What is it that church leaders do? And the short description that we get of them in verse 7, almost like it's their title, is they speak to you the word of God. What are leaders? They're those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, church leaders do more than that. Other passages of scripture like Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5 will tell us more things that leaders do, but they don't do less than that. The basic way that a church leader leads is not with a sword or with a rod, but with the word. They speak to you the word of God. Now, it's important for us to recognize that we tend to use the word leader, even in a church context, in a kind of looser, broader way than it was used in the time of the New Testament. So we could speak of a Sunday team leader or a Bible study leader or a city group leader or a campus ministry leader. In the time of the New Testament, a leader was basically either an elder, pastor, or overseer. That would be someone who holds a leadership office within a particular local church. And that's the one leadership office that Jesus instituted that was meant to continue in the church beyond the time of the apostles. So somebody may be a leader in that they are a pastor, elder, or overseer of a particular local church. Or they may be a leader who was sent out from a local church. Those might be called evangelists, or in the case of the original leaders of the church, apostles, those who Jesus himself sent out. In this case of the Hebrews, The specific reference here to your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, was probably those who were first sent from another church to come to them and proclaim to them the word of God for the first time. We might call them missionaries today. Back in chapter 2, we read of how the message of salvation was declared first by Jesus while on earth, and then was attested to the author and to the Hebrews by those who heard it themselves. So it may even be referring to apostles who came to them, who were commissioned by Jesus himself to proclaim to them the word of God. It appears whoever these leaders were, that they were no longer with them, probably because they had died, and therefore the Hebrews are told to remember them and the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith. Specifically, our author tells them that very thing: consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So when we remember our leaders, those who spoke to us the word of God, we should not only remember the words that they spoke to us, but the way that they lived before us. It says, consider the outcome of their faith and imitate not just their teaching, but their faith, their way of life. Some of you may be old enough to remember when WWJD bracelets were popular. I don't think they're popular anymore. I don't see people wearing them anymore. Yeah, okay, I'm seeing shaking heads. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea is, in any given situation, if you want to know how to act, you ask, what would Jesus do? Phenomenal question to ask, right? Very good question. This passage actually encourages us not to ask that question, but to expand the question. And not just ask, what would Jesus do? But what would my leaders, those who spoke to me the word of God, what would they do? In other words, the Bible doesn't just tell you to follow Jesus. It tells you also to follow the leaders Jesus has given you. It's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, could say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, right? The reality is that Jesus said and did many things while on earth, but he wasn't on earth forever. He was on earth for 33 years. And of all the things Jesus said and did, only a portion of them are written down for us in Scripture. And certainly, the most important things he said and did are written down for us in Scripture. And there's a depth of wisdom in Scripture and in Jesus himself that we have only begun to scratch the surface of. And at the same time, in your life, you will find yourself in many situations that you can't just go find a story about Jesus in the Bible for and say, one-to-one, Jesus did this, so I'll just do that. You also need people in your lives who are going through some of the same things you're going through, living in the same place you're living in, who have gone before you, who are imitators of Christ, who you can then imitate when you face similar situations to the ones that they're in. Remember those who you saw following Jesus with your own eyes in this life and world, and follow their example insofar as they were following Christ, insofar as it was a faithful example. Consider even who you are presently following. Are they speaking to you the word of God, or are they simply telling you what you want to hear? Do they ever contradict you if the word of God calls them to do so? Some of the assumption behind what I'm saying here is that we all do tend to follow someone's example. Tim Keller, a late pastor in New York City, used to say that discipleship is becoming like the people you spend the most time with. The point is, as you spend time with people, as you're around people, you will tend to become like them. Proverbs says, the one who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the company of fools will suffer harm. Who are you following? Are their lives worthy of imitation? Have you put yourself around real flesh and blood leaders enough to even know? You know, I'm a big fan of podcasts. I can't imagine how much podcasting I listen to in a given week because I walk a lot of places, and that's usually what I'm doing when I'm walking between places. And one of the things I love to do on podcasts, I love to listen to sermons. So every week I listen to a sermon by a pastor, not myself. I hate listening to my own sermons. But I listen to a pastor. I'm glad you like them. At least some of you do. But listening to your own sermons, not a good experience. So I listen to the sermons of other pastors on podcasts, and I really appreciate that. It's a great supplement, but it's a terrible replacement for listening to leaders whose flesh and blood you can actually see, whose example you can actually follow. For all you know, the person on the podcast could be a disaster in their personal lives. Their churches could be a disaster. But for those leaders who did speak to you the word of God, in flesh and blood, in the same room as you, you should hold fast to their word and imitate their faith, because Jesus Christ is the same in your life and today as he was then. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Jesus they proclaimed when they spoke to you the word of God, and the Jesus in whom they lived by faith until the end, is the same Jesus who is interceding for us in heaven now, and who we must persevere by faith in if we are to make it to our heavenly home. You and I don't ultimately need something new. We need Jesus, and he's the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be forever, the same as he was when our leaders first proclaimed him to us. Therefore, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, diversity is hot right now, right? Who doesn't want diversity in the modern West? And part of the reason diversity is actually hot in the modern West is because the modern West has been so influenced by the Bible. The Bible celebrates diversity in various ways. It celebrates the diversity of people, for example, in the kingdom of God. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's a glorious thing. That brings God glory when people who are very different from one another in the world come together in Christ. It celebrates even love for strange people. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 13, if you remember from last week in verse 2, we were told to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And that word, even in the original language, is the same root word that we find here when we're told to not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So diversity of people is glorious, but diversity of teaching is not. We are to love strange people, but we are to reject strange teaching. Follow your leaders who spoke to you the word of God, rather than being led away by diverse and strange teaching. See the contrast? You follow the leaders who speak the word of God. You don't follow those who speak diverse and strange things. You be led by those who speak the word of God. You don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Now, I know many Philadelphians today, and maybe even some of you in the room, can hear a statement like that and think, how can you say diversity in teaching is bad? I mean, what kind of narrow-minded, arrogant person must you be to say you know the truth and any diversion from it is something that should be rejected and that you shouldn't be led into? And I understand that. But here's the thing to realize. Once you conclude that anything is true, you automatically reject as untrue anything that contradicts it. Truth has this kind of inherently narrowing quality to it. Once you land on it, everything that contradicts it is false. Okay, so let's say you land on the truth of the proposition that every human, regardless of age, gender, ethnicity, who they choose to have sex with, their abilities, whatever, every human is of equal value and dignity, and therefore deserving of equal protection under the law. Most humans throughout human history have not believed that proposition. Many humans throughout the world today don't believe that proposition. But let's say you're one of those crazy people like me and like Christians who believe that proposition, right? The moment you choose to believe that, you reject as false anything that contradicts it. So if somebody were to come along and say, you know, I think white people are actually superior to everyone else, would you say, hey, diversity in teaching, this is great. We can all just get along and believe different things. And isn't it great that we all believe different things? No, you'd say, no, that's false. Like, I can't affirm that as true, given what I believe about all humans. And that's all the author of Hebrews is doing here. That's all Christians are doing when we say, don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Now, look, I get it. You may not believe that the only way for sinful humans to be reconciled to a holy God is through a sinless substitute taking the penalty they deserve and rising from the dead. You may not believe that, but Christians do believe that. And so the moment we do, we of course have to say that anything that diverges from that is something that we shouldn't believe, that we shouldn't be led towards. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the message of salvation that Jesus himself delivered when he was on earth. It is the message by which you have been saved and are being saved. And it has been written down for us in Scripture. We can actually know what it is. And once we do, we must reject whatever contradicts it. We must not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. G.K. Chesterton once said that the purpose of an open mind is much like the purpose of an open mouth, to close it on something solid. If you have closed your mind on the solid truth of the gospel, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And the reason he gives us in verse 9 for why we must not be led away by diverse and strange teachings is because it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now that comment probably seems like it came out of nowhere, like how we get talking about food and talking about teaching. So let me give you some background. In Judaism, remember, that's what the people he's writing to were tempted to turn back to. In Judaism, there were priests who would offer animal sacrifices to God on an altar in front of a tent. And then after offering the sacrifice, they would eat the meat from that animal. And the idea of that was God's provision for them to enable them to have strength to continue doing the work of the service that they were doing, offering the sacrifices and purification rituals and so on and so forth. And granted that, it did sustain their bodily lives. But our author here says that such foods have not benefited those who were devoted to them. Didn't benefit the priests, didn't benefit the people who were trusting in the priests. Because while it sustained their bodily lives, it didn't save them. While it strengthened their bodies, it didn't strengthen their hearts. Now, I'm sure that all sounds kind of antiquarian to you all. I mean, I doubt you're struggling with the temptation to trust in a priest and eat meat from a sacrificial animal. But how many of us can think of times when our heart has felt weak, weighed down, anxious, and the way we tried to strengthen it was by eating a bag of chips or a bowl of ice cream, right? How many of us struggle with self-control in our eating, especially when we're stressed, because we're trying to strengthen our heart with food rather than by grace? On the flip side, how many are driving themselves crazy trying to eat a strict, regimented diet of the cleanest, healthiest foods as though a toned physique or a cleaner bill of health will really strengthen their hearts? It never will. And the author makes his case with regard to the priests by appealing to another kind of sacrifice, what Leviticus called the sin offering. So the idea here is these priests are offering these animals and they're eating the meat and they're thinking that that commends them in some way to God. And the people who are trusting in those priests are thinking that commends them in some way to God. And he's saying no. And they think it's strengthening their heart in some way. It's not. He says, no, actually, there's a different sacrifice that was offered. And with that sacrifice, first, the blood of the animal was collected and then taken into the tent as an offering for sin, as verse 11 says. And then the body of that animal was not actually eaten by the priest, but was burned outside the camp. So his point is, if you want your heart to really be strengthened, don't look at the burnt offering. Look at the blood of the animal whose blood was offered as a sacrifice for sin. That animal wasn't eaten. Its body was burned outside the camp. And the implication in what he's saying is that what your heart really needs to be strengthened is the forgiveness of your sins. That's why your heart gets weak. Because you actually know deep down that God requires certain things of you and you're not doing them. Why do you often get to the end of the day stressed and want that bowl of ice cream? Because you feel you fell short all day. And maybe it wasn't of what God required of you. Maybe it was what your boss wanted from you or your spouse wanted from you or your kids wanted from you. How will your heart be strengthened in that moment? He's pointing us back to the sacrifice that was offered as a sacrifice for sin. And he's saying that one wasn't eaten. That one was burned outside the camp. And even that one wasn't the ultimate one. It pointed forward to another sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who, verse 12, just like the animal that was burned outside the gate, he suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus Christ was the ultimate sin offering who was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, cast out from the people, taking our sins upon himself, so that when he died, all those sins were forgiven. And our consciences were cleansed from an awareness of the guilt of those sins, so that our hearts could be strengthened by grace, so that we could know that even at the end of a day where we've fallen short in innumerable ways, that we're loved and accepted by God himself. That can strengthen your heart. That's the sacrifice that truly strengthens the heart. And so he's saying, don't turn back to those old sacrifices and eat from that altar as though that food could strengthen your heart. That's a divergent and strange teaching from the word of God that your leaders proclaim to you. That's the big picture here. Why do we reject diverse and strange teaching? Because we don't like diversity. No, because the only message that can actually strengthen our hearts, the only message in which there is a sacrifice, a real sacrifice that pays for our sins, that purchases the forgiveness of our sins, is the gospel message. And we don't want to stray from that. We don't want to stray from Jesus himself, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So, what do we do instead? If we're not offering to God animals, what do we do instead? 3 points of application, and then we really got to move on to obeying your current leaders. We're going to get there. I am going to go on sabbatical at some point. 3 points of application, okay? And they're from the text. First, go to him outside the gate. Second, offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And third, do good to one another. In preaching classes, they say you're not supposed to have subpoints in your points, but forget them. We've got subpoints in our point here, okay? First application, go to him outside the gate. Verse 13, therefore, he was crucified outside the gate. Therefore, let us go to him outside the gate and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. To his original audience, this meant a willingness to be excluded from the Jewish community in which they had grown up. Jesus himself, those who followed him, were excommunicated, kicked out of their synagogues for their faith in Christ. They were sent outside the gate, as it were, outside the Jewish community, outside the encampment of those who had been marked as God's people previously, those who they grew up looking up to as those who taught them the way of God, who are now telling them God's going to judge you for following Christ. And he says, if Christ was willing to be treated that way, if he was numbered with the transgressors, let us also go to him outside the camp and bear that same reproach. I mean, it's hard for us today to get this about Jesus because everybody's kind of like a fan of Jesus. In Jesus' own day, people really, really did not like him. Like, his own people chose a murderer to be released rather than him being released and yelled out that he should be crucified. Think about how much you have to hate someone to cheer for them to be nailed to a cross, right? And now the author says, let us go to him there and bear the same kind of treatment. Are you willing for people to hate you, to really, really not like you like that? Here's why you can. Because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. His point is, look, let's just entertain the possibility that you could actually get everyone on earth to like you, which you can't, but let's say you could, it wouldn't even last. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And the only path to that city is outside the camp. To be willing to be excluded from the inner ring, the cool people, the successful people, the religious people perhaps even. If that is what obedience to Christ, faithfulness to Christ requires of you. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. First thing. Second thing, verse 15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So I mentioned, you know, the offering up of animal sacrifices or the offering up of food or drink or other things was common to all kinds of religions in the ancient world. And it's not common today. And so it's hard for us to actually understand the novelty, to feel the novelty of what we're doing in this service. We're gathering together to worship God And we're not offering any sacrifices. We're not killing any animals. We're not pouring out any drinks. We're not lighting any incense. Like, what are we doing here? Well, we don't do those things because Christ already offered the perfect sacrifice on our behalf that can never be repeated. So what do? Instead, we offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We say stuff to God. We talk about, especially in song, because it's so glorious, we talk about what God has already done for us in Christ. We celebrate the sacrifice that's already been offered. That's how we respond to God, given that the sacrifice has already been offered. And then secondly, we share what we have with one another. Sorry, this is the third point of application. We share that what we have with others, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God, verse 16. Martin Luther once said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. We don't benefit God. He's got everything he needs, but our neighbor doesn't. Now, again, I don't know all of you in the room in detail, but I do know that you all have something. How could you share it with others to do good to them? Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Maybe you have a home. How could you welcome others into it? Maybe you have a small studio apartment. That's something. How could you share that something with others to do good to them? How could you welcome others into it? I heard a story about a college student once who welcomed older members of his church into his dorm room and microwaved them a meal to welcome them into his life. You can do things like that, whatever the size of your place. Maybe you have money. How could you use it to help those with less? We have a benevolence fund in this church that you can give specifically to in order to meet those kinds of material needs. We send money as a church to support church plants and missionaries so they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You all pay a pastor for the same reason. Maybe you have a car. Who would be blessed by borrowing it or having a ride somewhere? Amazingly, verse 16 is saying that these seemingly mundane, kind of worldly material things, money, cars, houses, these things can actually be transformed into something that is a sacrifice pleasing to God when we share them with others for their good. God doesn't need them. Your neighbor does. Verses 13 through 16 capture the basics of the Christian life in a nutshell. It begins with faith. Let us go to him outside the gate and bear the reproach he endured. Trust Christ, not some priest on earth, even though it will cost you reproach on earth to trust Christ. The essence of the Christian life is we go to him, we trust him, and we never leave him because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Faith. But then faith works through love. Love for God, offering to him acceptable worship, offering him the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, love for God, and then love for neighbor. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's the life that we're now free to live, brothers and sisters. That's the life we get to live from the moment we first believe until we reach our heavenly home. Faith in Christ, love for God, love for our neighbor. We don't have to spend our days pacifying the wrath of an angry God through complex rituals. He is pleased with us as his children because Christ was crucified outside the gate to sanctify the people by his own blood. The example that the leaders of the Hebrews had set was a life of faith and a life of love. Let's follow that example. However, those weren't the only leaders that God gave them. So next, let's talk about obeying your current leaders. Okay, so only one verse here really, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. One verse, but a dense verse. In fact, I preached a whole sermon on this verse. You can find it online. I looked it up. It's from March 6th, 2022, in our series on authority. You can find it online and listen to it if you're interested. But today I'll begin by just pointing out the obvious. The command to current leaders is different from the command to former leaders. You remember your former leaders, but but you obey and submit to your current leaders. You can't obey and submit to your former leaders because they're not here anymore, right? But your present leaders, obey and submit to them. Obedience and submission are closely related concepts in Scripture. A few weeks ago, Chad Van Dixhorn preached here on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which tells wives to submit to their husbands. And then the example that it gives to them of what that looks like is Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now remember, the basic task of a leader in the church is to speak the word of God to the people of the church. So that's why you're told to obey your leaders and submit to them here. If a leader should, instead of speaking the word of God, they begin saying to you diverse and strange things, you shouldn't follow that leader, right? Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. If you are a Christian, you know the gospel. It's written down for us in Scripture. It's the message by which you've been saved. And you should only follow leaders who are teaching you that gospel and what accords with that gospel. If I or Mark or Michael ever get up front here and start teaching you something diverse and strange from that, you should call us to repent. And if we don't, you should fire us. And as a member of this church, you actually have the power to do that in conjunction with the other members of the church. So it's one reason it's important to appoint leaders who you trust to do that. It's one of the reasons that the Bible gives us qualification, character qualifications for elders, so that we're only appointing those who we can actually feel good about obeying and submitting to. Just like I would tell any single woman, you should only marry a man who you can trust to submit yourself to. Because the moment you marry him, now those passages that tell wives to submit to their husbands apply to you. And the moment you appoint an elder, the moment you join a church, this passage that says obey and submit to your leaders now applies to your relationship with those men who have been appointed to that office. How's that hit you? There can be something kind of nostalgic about remembering your former leaders. But what about obeying and submitting to your current leaders who are right in front of you with all their flaws? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And submission to him is one thing, right? We kind of get that. He's truly God. He's perfect in every way. Never gets it wrong. And yet, shouldn't the fact that we still often struggle to obey and submit even to him suggests to us that the problem in our obedience and submission might actually be something in us and not just something in the imperfection of the leaders that God has given to us. Isn't there something in us that simply resists being led by someone else? Isn't that why many refuse to join a church? It's true that you can say you are following Jesus without following any church leaders. But the danger of that is that it's all too easy for you to just be doing what you want to do while telling yourself you're doing what Jesus wants you to do. Because there simply is no one in your life who is above reproach, who is able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. Those are disqualifications of elders in the Bible. There's no one like that holding an office in your life that gives them the permission and the responsibility even to say things to you like, hey, don't do that. Hey, do this. Hey, don't believe that. Hey, do believe this. And the Bible itself says that you actually need people like that, keeping watch over your soul. So who are you or I to say, nah, I don't need that. I'll keep watch over my own soul, thank you very much. Or I'll grab two or three friends that I'm handpicking and I'll ask them to keep watch over my soul. Now look, I happen to love this church and I would love for more people to join this church, but don't hear anything I'm saying here as even implying that you must join this church. There are a host of good churches in the city of Philadelphia. Part of the reason I'm excited for this summer is that you'll get to hear and meet some of the pastors of those churches as they're coming here to fill in for me. But the point that I am trying to make from this passage is that to follow Jesus, you and I do actually need to follow some imperfect leaders on earth who hold the office of elder or pastor. And joining a church is simply how you identify who those leaders are that you will follow. You definitely should not obey and submit to anyone out there who claims to be a Christian leader or pastor, right? You could probably already think of five people that you're like, I would never obey and submit to that person, right? And that's good. You shouldn't. There's a lot of wacky stuff. But you have to obey and submit to some leaders to obey verse 17 of this passage. So who are those leaders? Joining a church is how you identify it. In joining a church, you say it's going to be those leaders, the pastors of that church. And while in rare cases you may need to not obey and submit to your leaders, if they are bringing you diverse and strange teachings, the command of verse 17 is to obey and submit to your leaders, not to question and criticize them. It's to do what they tell you. It's to not do what they tell you not to do. When they lead you, the church, in a certain direction to make decisions on the infinite number of things that there isn't just a Bible verse that clearly tells us what to do, submission means, generally, you follow that leadership. That's the posture of heart that's being called for here. Now look, don't get me wrong. Again, good leaders will want the input of those that they're leading. I thank God for the times when some of you in this room today have offered me godly criticism even of my own character and my leadership. Some of you even in recent weeks that has helped me to repent and to grow as a leader. Leaders need that and want that. But it is worth reflecting on the fact that there are no commands in Scripture telling you criticize your leaders. Keep an eye out. Be a little suspicious of your leaders. Correct your leaders. They're just not there, right? Instead, the commands we have are like this one, and it's not the only one. Obey your leaders and submit to them. So if you find the posture of your heart starts to get into a place where the main way you're relating to your leaders is with suspicion or with criticism, you just don't want to stay there. That may not necessarily be your problem. It may be that you're starting to realize, actually, the leaders you've been following aren't worthy of being followed. But if they are leaders who are speaking to you the word of God, if they are leaders who meet the biblical qualifications for elders, then there may be some repentance needed on your end in your attitude toward them. The reason this passage gives for obeying and submitting to your leaders is one that I've already alluded to. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In other words, they are there to help you spiritually. They don't just speak the word of God generally. They get to know the people in their church, and they consider, of all the things that the word of God says, what of those things does this person particularly need to hear in this moment? Sometimes that may be a word of correction. More often, it's actually a word of encouragement. Sometimes they ask you challenging and intrusive questions about your soul, kind of like a doctor or dentist will sometimes ask you challenging and intrusive questions about your body, right? Have you been flossing? Are you exercising regularly? Have you been eating healthy? Because they care about the health of your body, just like pastors are meant to care about the health of your soul. The vision, what I feel responsible for before God, what the other elders of this church feel responsible before God, is not first and foremost to make sure you feel good. I like that. I prefer that. But first and foremost, our responsibility is to shepherd, to lead from the moment you first believe to your heavenly home and to speak to you whatever the word of God is that applies to your particular situation as we keep watch over your soul. And you should have a measure of confidence in submitting to such leaders and obeying them because you know that in the end, they will give an account to God for how they kept watch over your soul. So why don't you have to be like constantly suspecting them at every turn? Because God's going to do right in the end. The judge of all the earth will do right, and they will give an account to God for how they kept watch over your soul. It's a weighty task that your elders have been given. And so the verse goes on to say that you should obey and submit to them in such a way as to make their work a joy and not one that they must do with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's kind of saying, like, look, if you want what's best for your own soul, you should want happy pastors because they're just going to do a better job of keeping watch over your soul if they're enjoying it, right? And I can just say from my own experience that the easiest people to lead, the most joyful people to lead, are not necessarily the people who know the most or the people who do the most. They're the people who most want to be led. The people who want a pastor are the most joyful people to pastor. This is saying that you have a role to play in cultivating the joy of your leaders. And I can just say from my years of serving in the role of a leader, the most joyful people are those who are willing to be led. If you come to a pastor with a conclusion already fixed in your mind of what you are going to do, and then you make it the pastor's job to kind of figure that out and affirm it, you're going to wear that guy out. But if you come to a pastor genuinely wanting input, wanting to be led, if you're coming saying, I'd like to actually know what you think, you know? Not saying like 100% you're inerrant, you call the shots. No, that's not the kind of obedience that this is calling for. But I would really like guidance. I would like help. If you come with that spirit, that's a joyful person for a pastor to have a conversation with. I recently, when Chad Van Dixhorn was here, our guest speaker to teach a Sunday seminar, it was a joy for me to get to brag to him about Matt and Kareth, a couple in our church whose wedding I'm going to be co-officiating later today, Lord willing. We had some hard conversations in the premarital counseling process, but what I got to brag to Chad about was how much I could tell they wanted my input on those things. They wanted to be pastored. And as a result, even though we had some hard conversations, the premarital counseling process was a joy to me, and I'm excited today to get to be a part of their wedding. And honestly, I'll just say that's been my normal experience in this church. You all, I think, are a people who want to be pastored, and it has made it a joy for me to serve as one of your pastors here. So I give thanks to God for you and for the opportunity to serve here. Finally, before I move on to the next point, let me just point out verses 18 and 19. The author of this letter was apparently not one of the leaders of this church. Probably he was an apostle, a unique office in the early church that had leadership authority over all churches. So in verse 18, he says, pray for us. And since we don't have living apostles today, I'm just going to go ahead and claim that one for myself, for Michael, and for Mark. Would you pray for us? Don't obey us without praying for us. I think often of how we will one day give an account for how we kept watch over your souls. And I realize how weak I am to that task, how many times I've fallen short of doing it in the way the Lord would have me. And I know Mark and Michael feel the same way. So might you consider even just setting aside a regular time, maybe it's a day a week, where you devote a few minutes even to just praying for each of us by name. Would you pray for us, especially as the sabbatical gets started this coming Sunday. Pray we'd know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge for us. Pray that the Lord would fill us with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pray we'd love our wives and give ourselves up for them. Pray we'd bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of Christ. Pray we'd have strength and wisdom from God to keep watch over your souls. Pray we'd have courage to keep speaking the word of God boldly and without wavering, and to bear the reproach that Christ endured. Pray the Lord would refresh me and give me direction on my sabbatical. Pray the Lord would sustain Michael and Mark as they pick up more of the shepherding work while I'm not here. Pray for Dave, even our pastoral resident, in training to potentially become an elder as he takes on more responsibility on staff while I'm gone. We are definitely weak, and we are definitely sinful. And though we don't know exactly who wrote this letter, we know that he was weak and sinful as well. But he could say, and it is important for a Christian leader to be able to say, and I believe that Michael, Mark, and I can say the words of verse 18. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I can't go so far as to say that I have acted honorably in all things. I know all too well that I haven't, and I've fallen short of that. But when I think about the work we do as elders of this church, the meetings, the prayers, the sermons, the time we spend with you all, the decisions we make, I can honestly say that I believe we try in each of those to do what is honoring to the Lord, to do what he wants us to do as best as we can tell. And I want you to know that you should expect that of your leaders. It's fair to expect that of them. It's not fair to expect perfection of them. You shouldn't expect that of them. In fact, the longer you are around your leaders and the more you get to know them, the more you will probably actually become aware of their imperfections. But hopefully you will also see an increasing confidence that, you know, sometimes they get it wrong, but I think they do actually desire to act honorably in all things. I think they're trying actually to do what God wants them to do as best as they can tell. And if that is what you find in your leaders, don't adopt a suspicious and critical posture toward them. Obey and submit to them. Make their work a joy. But ultimately, follow your greatest leader. At this point, we've come to the close of the body of the letter. And what's left is the benediction in verses 20 through 21, and then a few closing remarks. And I won't say much about them. But you've probably heard the benediction, verses 20 and 21, many times at the end of our services. So let's look at it. It, much like verse 17, could have a sermon of its own, but for today I'll just point out a few things. Throughout the letter, the author has told the Hebrews, and through them, us, to do various things. There's commands throughout the book of Hebrews. Pay close attention to what you've heard. Consider Jesus. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Strive to enter God's rest. Draw near to the throne of grace. Go on to maturity. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Encourage one another. Don't give up meeting together. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Hold marriage in honor. Keep your life free from the love of money. Remember your leaders. Obey your leaders. And that's not even all of them. I mean, just consider those things. Who's sufficient? Forget keep and watch over souls. Who's sufficient to even just do the stuff God wants all Christians to do between the moment we believe and the moment we reach our heavenly home? None of us are. So the letter ends not with a command, but with a prayer for God to do what only He can do. The prayer in verse 21 is that God Himself would equip you with everything good, that you may do His will. We must do His will. God won't do His will for us in our lives. But God must equip us with everything good, that we may do that will. It is He who works in us that which is pleasing in His sight, verse 21 says. So Augustine, the ancient church father, said in one of his better known prayers, God, command what you will and give what you command. God, you command whatever you want. You're God. I don't tell you what I will and won't do. You tell me. But I need you to give me what you want to enable me to do what you command. This is without a doubt the most common way we pray for you as your pastors. In our times of private prayer, when we're praying through the members directory, in the meeting once a month where we pray for 20 of you, by name, the most common ways we're praying for you is by asking the Lord to in some way work in you that which is pleasing in His sight. We also pray for God to give you a job. We also pray for God to heal your diseases. If these are the things you're asking for, these are the things that are present in your life, we care about you, we pray for those things. But that's not the biggest deal in your life or in my life. That's not the thing that we find being prayed for here at the end of Hebrews chapter 13. What we find is a prayer that the God would work in you that which is pleasing in His sight. We recognize that though we must keep watch over your souls, we cannot equip you with everything good that you may do God's will, any more than we can even equip ourselves with everything good that we may do God's will. So would you pray, not only for us as your elders, but would you pray for one another that God would work in one another that which is pleasing in His sight? And notice, finally, who all these good things come to us through, Jesus Christ. Verse 20 calls Him the great shepherd of the sheep. Do you know what a shepherd is in the Bible? Sometimes Christians use that term to refer to a certain aspect of shepherding, which is kind of the care work, the sympathizing with those who are hurting or those who are struggling. They'll say, that person's a real shepherd. That's part of shepherding, but that's actually not what shepherding means. Shepherding is just a word for leadership. It's a word that was used in the ancient Near East, outside of the Bible even, to just refer to kings. A king was a shepherd. Why? Because a king is a leader who has authority. You can be a gentle shepherd, or you can be a harsh shepherd. You can be a good shepherd, or you can be a bad shepherd. But a shepherd is just one who has authority, one who leads, one who you obey and submit to. It's why, though the Bible can tell us to bear one another's burdens, it never tells us to shepherd one another. In a shepherding relationship, there's a shepherd and there's a sheep. There's one who leads and there's one who follows. That's non-reciprocal, a power differential, to use modern phraseology about it. That's designed by God to be that way and designed to be for the good of the sheep who are being led. To shepherd is to lead, and not all Christians hold the office of leader, pastor or elder. But there is one great shepherd over all the weak, sinful shepherds. And it is our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, whose blood is the blood of the eternal covenant, who God the Father led out of death, and who lives and reigns now at his right hand in heaven. So, why imitate the faith of your former leaders? Because they were imitators of Christ. Why obey and submit to your current leaders? Because ultimately, you're not obeying and submitting to them. Ultimately, you're obeying and submitting to Christ. And his leadership is always good, can always be trusted, and will never fail. Why will you be just fine while I go on a 3-month sabbatical? Because I'm not your great shepherd. Jesus is. And he'll do just as good a job shepherding you over the next 3 months as he's done for the last 8.5 years when I've been here. Because it's always been him. And it always will be. Because he is the same. Yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away from him by diverse and strange teachings. He is the truth. He is the final word of God. He is the final sacrifice for sin. And he is the final leader that God has given us. So let's pray. Our Father, we confess our need to be led. we are led astray by our own desires, and yet we are led to greener pastures and even to our heavenly home by the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep and who lives and reigns now forever with you. We thank you for our former leaders who spoke to us the word of God. We pray that you would give us what we need to imitate their faith and to consider the outcome of their way of life. May we not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, but may we forever trust in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, would you give us a humble, obedient posture toward the leaders you have now given us, insofar as they speak to us the word of God, insofar as they desire to act honorably in all things. May we obey and submit to them, not ultimately because of them, but because of Christ. And Father, would you be with me and Mark and Michael? Would you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that we might keep watch over the souls of the people of this church who are precious to you, who you obtained with your own blood? May they be precious to us, and may you lead us, even as we seek to lead them. But Father, in the end, may all of our faith rest in this great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, would you lead us from here to our heavenly home? We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as Jesus continues to function as the great shepherd of the sheep, as he continues to lead us from here to our heavenly home, one of the things that shepherds do with sheep, literally, is they feed their sheep. And Jesus feeds us not only through the preaching of the word,